Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our text is from Peter's Pentecost sermon, the second reading. When Peter proclaimed, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This is our text. Today we celebrate one of the newest feasts and festivals on the Christian calendar. This newbie was added to the church calendar only 600 years ago, and it's been celebrated throughout the world since that time. God was, and he is, and he always will be triune, a holy trinity. He is three in one, three persons in one God. Even before the church set aside a special Sunday to celebrate this doctrine, Christians believed it. We confess the Trinity in the Athanasian Creed. This creed was written in the 6th century, so 1400 years ago, and it is spoken on this Sunday every year in many congregations. The rest of the year, you know, we confess the Apostles' and the Nicene Creeds. Both of those have three articles, one for each of the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if we open to the scriptures, we find the Holy Trinity all the way back in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and all things were created by his word. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at work in creating. Because that word, St. John tells us in his gospel, is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who in time became flesh and dwelt among us. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. Every Sunday, you could say, is, in a sense, Trinity Sunday. Think about how our divine services begin and end. The service begins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. As we gather united with the Blessed Trinity to receive what he gives, a union that was formed for us in holy baptism when you were baptized into that same name. And then at the end of the service, we have that threefold blessing. The Lord bless you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in between the beginning and the end of the service, we offer thanksgiving to the Father for Christ's saving life and for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who remains present with us in his word and sacraments. In Holy Communion, the Spirit takes what belongs to Jesus and gives it to us, the very body and blood of the Son, whom the Father sent to suffer, to die, and to rise for us. The weekly divine service that we gather in here is Trinitarian through and through, because the Christian faith is Trinitarian through and through. And the Christian faith is Trinitarian through and through, because Holy Scripture is Trinitarian through and through. This is, as the Athanasian Creed says, the Catholic faith. Not just the Roman Catholic faith, but the universal Christian faith. Catholic with a lowercase c. In other words, this is the faith of all Christians in every time and in every place. The Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Notice that we worship this God. It does not say that the Catholic faith is that we understand this God, or that we comprehend him fully, or that we fit the triune God into our heads. But we worship him, and we know no other God than this one. We worship no other God than this one. One God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We hear the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all spoken about in our second reading today. The sermon that St. Peter preached on Pentecost only 50 days after Easter. As the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, Peter proclaimed Jesus of Nazareth to be the promised Christ, through whom the God of Israel was acting. God has spoken through his Son. And how does God speak through his Son? And what is he saying to them? And what is he saying to us? Peter says that God bore witness to Jesus by doing mighty works and wonders and signs through him. As Nicodemus said in the gospel reading, no one can do what you do unless he is sent by God. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the deaf hear, even the dead are raised up. And this Jesus, Peter says, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The God who created the universe, the God who acts in history, the only true and living God, reveals himself in the person and the word and the works of Jesus, and even through his crucifixion and death at the hands of lawless men. And on the third day, God raised him up. It's a short but remarkable sermon that Peter preaches. He proclaims this Jesus as the Christ of God, the promised Messiah and Savior. And he proclaims this to people who didn't know him, to people who couldn't recognize him. Our Lord came to his own, but his own did not recognize him. These people didn't know who Jesus was, but they did know about King David. And so Peter preaches about David. They knew the Psalms of David. They knew where the tomb of David was. But they didn't know where to find great David's greater son, the one who is also David's Lord. They knew King David, but they didn't know King Jesus. They didn't know the king or the kingdom proclaimed by the Psalms and the prophets and manifested in the mighty works of Jesus, and especially in his death and resurrection. Risen from the dead and exalted at the right hand of God, Jesus is both Lord and God. Jesus is King. He is the one who is in charge. And his kingdom is the kingdom that comes even now. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. The coming of this King would be good news, except for one thing. When Jesus preaches that Pentecost sermon, he says three cutting words. You crucified him. Those who hear Peter's sermon stand condemned, stung by the law. Their shouts and cries, their unbelief and hard hearts, their disregard for God and callousness toward their neighbor, their sin sealed Pilate's verdict, their sin shoved that crown of thorns on our Lord's head, their sin drove the nails deep into his hands. And here we are today, and we stand just as condemned. You crucified him. The stinging law sticks us as well. Were you there when they crucified the Lord? The answer is no. But you and I put him there as well. It was our unbelief and our hard hearts. It was our disregard for God and our callousness toward our neighbors. It was our sin that placed the crushing load of the cross on his shoulders and left him cursed on a tree. This is what we confess every Sunday as we gather and we confess our sins, we are confessing that it is our sin, mine and yours, that placed Jesus on the cross. Every single sin of thought, word, and deed makes us responsible for the death of God's Son. Let that be a reminder to us of how serious our sin is. So serious that it put him on the cross. And yet, Peter says, his crucifixion was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God's plan too. The plan that God laid out in the Psalms and in the prophets. What God had promised in the Old Testament, he brought to pass in Jesus Christ. His flesh would dwell in hope. The Holy One of God, though he died and was buried, would not see corruption. Death could not hold him. David's Lord was raised from the dead, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father with his enemies, sin, death, and the devil, brought into submission under his feet. And what does that mean for us? If we hear those words, like the people to whom Peter preached heard them, then we would wonder this. Being responsible for crucifying the Christ, are we also enemies that he will crush beneath his feet? When every sin that we do puts us at odds with God, are we enemies that he will crush under his feet? It's the question that the people asked when they heard Peter's sermon. Brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do indeed? And if they had asked that question of anyone else, if we asked that question of anyone else, the answers will all be similar. We would be told to look to ourselves. We would be told to do our very best that we could. We would be told to commit ourselves to keeping various rules and regulations. This is what every other religion, every guru and spiritual teacher, every guide and life coach says. What must we do? Well, do all these things, and you will be saved. Sadly, it's also what too many Christian churches preach. Instead of the power and the glory and the love of the Holy Trinity, we hear again and again and again about what we should do, what we must do, in order to be saved. But that's not where Peter goes. He simply says, repent. Repent of all of it. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Peter points to baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who is the beloved Son of the Father and on whom the Spirit rested. Baptism that forgives our sins. You see, Peter isn't into the business of doling out good advice. He's not in the business of telling people what they need to do. He's in the business of preaching good news. The crucifixion brought about by your sins and mine, the crucifixion that stands as a condemnation of our sin, Peter preaches as the means by which God sets us free. It is Christ's victory over sin and death, and his resurrection has brought about a new creation. Believe, he says, and be baptized, because baptism is not the work of any man, but it is the work of God himself. It is the place in which the Spirit moves with the Word, in which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come. In baptism, the Father declares you his beloved child, and the Son marks you as one who is baptized into his death and resurrection, and the Spirit descends on you with all his gifts and graces. And this is what sets our religion and our beliefs, the Christian faith, apart from every other religion and every other philosophy. And this is what makes it good news. It's not about what you are obligated to do, but about what God has done and gives to you. And what about that phrase in the Athanasian Creed? When we confessed that those who have done good will enter into eternal life, and those who have done evil into eternal fire. Does that phrase condemn us? And the answer is no. Baptized into Christ Jesus, with his death paying for our sins, there is no evil left on us. There is no sin that will be held against us on the last day, but all is forgiven. It has been crucified with Christ and buried with him. And what of the good? The good are those things that remain. When our sin is forgiven, the good that God himself has done through us by the working of the Holy Spirit. Not that we mark the good, not that we keep track of those things, but that God is at work for good in and through us. This is what we believe. So although those words, "you crucified him," condemn us, so too does the promise that Jesus speaks. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Your sin could not consign Jesus to eternal death. Your sin could not keep the Lord in the grave. And your sin will not consign you to eternal death either. It will not keep you in the grave. For Christ has been raised as the first fruits of those who believe, the first fruits of those who will follow. Those who have died in Christ will be raised to eternal life, and so will we. And so today we give praise and glory and honor to the Son and to the Father and to the Holy Spirit, to the blessed Holy Trinity, for this great work of redemption accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ. May our Heavenly Father and his dear Son and the Holy Spirit be with and bless and keep us now and always. In Jesus' name, amen.